All right, this is our fourth class on Jeremiah, and we've started, and I'll just quickly review here. We started with him very innocent. He thinks that the prophets are all doing what?
Prophesying the truth.
Okay, they're all preaching the truth. Josiah has just become actively involved in doing what to Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas? He's purging, he's cleansing, they're having what we might call as a restoration movement. And the king is is destroying all the idols and cleaning out the temple and restoring the worship. They found the book of the law, the prophets are prophesying, and Jeremiah just thinks, I'm going to be one of them. And so his first concern is what? I'm just a youth. I'm too young for this, Lord. And, of course, God gives him all those answers that we talked about. And so he begins with innocence and then very quickly moves to doubt and concern. Because as he's preaching, he's finding that his sermons are what?
Different.
They're different. They're not the same as what the prophets are prophesying. I don't think, because of God's response, I don't think there was that he's rebuking God here. But he's expressing some pretty strong concern there in that first verse where he says, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem. Now, is that possible? For God to greatly deceive the people? So why do you think Jeremiah thinks this? Okay. He believes the king. He believes what the prophets are teaching. He's out there preaching what?
Bad news.
Doom, destruction, and a complete... the judgment is coming. And so rather than give up his view of the country, where does he start? And we see this a lot today. When everybody's doing something and we read in the scriptures that it's wrong, what's our first response often? I'm going to have to restudy this, right? This because everybody else is doing this, it must be my understanding. I'm not saying we doubt the scriptures, but have you ever wondered whether your interpretation was the proper one?
Yeah.
I mean, you're looking at this and you're realizing if this is true, and I have an article on this I wrote years ago, arguing from consequences instead of from truth. But when you first see something, consequences matter. So if you are, say, for example, during the Restoration Movement, there was a preacher. When he found out that baptism was going to have to be to adults, he started crying because he loved this concept of infant baptism. And the consequences of this new teaching were beginning to dawn on him, and it led him to weep and to reevaluate the scriptures. And we see this a lot. So what Jeremiah is doing here is not that unusual, with the exception, of course, is that he's inspired preaching these things, but he can't believe the application when it comes out. So then God gives him a commission, and in the beginning he's got zeal and he has hope. He really does. So he starts out and he finds out in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that God has stricken them, but what?
But they have not grieved.
Yeah, they haven't grieved. Well, what's godly sorrow? Grieving and sorrowing over, and godly sorrow always precedes repentance. So if the preacher's preaching the truth and the people don't care and they're not going to feel any remorse, and that's what he says here. You've stricken them, they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have not received correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. In other words, when you're preaching the truth to some people, what's their response? Stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked. You're not going to do this. You're not going to succeed in making me... I'm sorry?
Don't confuse me with facts. My mind's made up.
Well, yeah. There's that and there's prejudice. But really, once you're hardened with sin, when you hear God's word, what does it create?
Anger.
The power of God's word, and again, it's just like electricity. When you have electricity flowing along the wires without any resistance, what does it do? It just flows. Just flows, like in a motor. Motors run, they don't get hot. What if you put it on the stove where it starts getting resistance?
It heats up.
Then it starts getting hot. Well, that's what happens. When you resist God's word, it can get really hot. So they've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. But Does he give up hope in verse 4? Nah, these are the poor. I know that that Josiah and all of his nobles and all of the priests are working to restore Jerusalem to its original condition, so I know I can find it among the great men. So he goes out in verse 5, and he goes out to the great men and speaks to them because they know the way of the Lord. He knows they do because they're in the process of cleaning up Jerusalem at this time. But what does it say there in verse 5?
Broke the yoke.
Okay, they broke the yoke. They burst the bonds. You remember when Aaron did not stop the people from building that golden calf, and Moses came back down and he saw that the people had what? They'd broken loose. What does that mean when you break loose?
Nonconformity.
Okay. Well, look at it like this. When you're a member of the Lord's church, is there a peer pressure keeping you from doing things that are wrong? I mean, just the understanding that if people find out about this, then I'm going to lose my reputation and I'll probably get withdrawn from and there'll be some problems. People feel like that?
Yeah.
Once you break loose, though, then what happens? When you do that, I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. Now, what comes next? It's tough to bring them back once they reach that point. And that's why when Paul told the Corinthians, this is what you need to do. And you need to cast them forth, give them back to Satan. But if that doesn't work, that also becomes the final judgment, because when people leave, it's kind of like Judas. When Judas walked out that door, what was left?
Nothing.
It was night. It was dark. And so Jeremiah's really hoping, but they've broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And it's really difficult. As a matter of fact, doesn't the Hebrew writer say that if they've tasted the heavenly gift and the good things to come and they fall away, what comes next? It's impossible to bring them to repentance. And so once you break the bonds, there's just nothing left. Johnny?
It seems to me like Jeremiah is in the same boat that Moses was when the Lord first approached Moses. And
oh, yeah, I think so.
He had doubt in his heart that he could do this.
But don't you think we're kind of almost in the same boat ourselves right now?
Yeah. The Lord was to come down.
Well, I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about Jeremiah was out preaching the truth, and what was he finding?
Nobody wanted it.
We're out preaching the truth. What are we finding?
Nobody
wants it. See, it's a difficult time, and I think we're just on the cusp of it. I don't. Do you see this stopping? You think we're going to turn around and come better? See, and we might. I mean, I haven't given up hope. There's still a lot of good people in the world, but with every passing day, the hope gets less, because as this generation leaves the earth, the one that's here right now, what's coming?
Generation that doesn't have any moral restrictions.
Okay, well, and that's really the key. I mean, those of us who were raised in the 50s and 60s, we had parents from that generation, and they were teaching us the Bible, and they were teaching us right and wrong, and we lived in a culture. And so most of us, that's still in our heart. But once those people are gone, what's in the heart of the young people? What is there for them to rely on? What is them to fall back on? And the answer is they, you know, we're seeing people breaking the bonds, but their children don't have any bonds. They don't have any restrictions. And so it could be really bad. We'll just have to see what happens. All right. So he's moved from innocence to doubt and concern to zeal and hope, and now the truth begins to dawn. He begins to see. The true reality of his work becomes clear. Let me just read this paragraph. It says, far from working with other prophets for the good of the people, Jeremiah is going to stand against these false prophets with no help whatsoever from the people. And God's earlier words must have become much clearer at that point, where he said, gird up your loins, be not dismayed at them, or I will dismay you before them. Now, when you know you're the only one, I mean, Noah must have learned this as well, and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. When you're the only one left, is it pretty tough? I mean, Elijah thought he was in that condition, but was he?
No,
he wasn't, but he thought he was. Well, Jeremiah has just gone out and canvassed the whole Judah. What's he found?
Nothing.
Is there 7,000 somewhere that haven't bowed the knee? Nobody's left. He's all by himself. And So, and again, another thing that God had said to him in chapter 1, verse 17, is, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, bronze walls against the kings, princes, priests, and people. They will fight against you, but what?
They shall not prevail.
They won't prevail. But when Jeremiah first heard that, he probably felt like, well, this is probably stronger. I'm going to have a lot of help here. But now what does he know? So now we move, again, from innocence to doubt and concern to zeal and hope to the dawning of the truth, and then comes fury. Okay, now he's angry. So this is the, and isn't this often the first emotion after shock, after you see what's really happened? Somebody you care about has shown that they've betrayed and fallen away, and first you grieve for them and you can't understand it, and then slowly you become angry. All right, let's see. Let's start. Jason, why don't we start in the back tonight? Jeremiah 6, 10 and 11, toward the bottom of page 1.
To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even this husband shall be taken with the wife, the age with him who is full of days.
Okay, so now Jeremiah is angry. He's angry and he's weary of holding it in. Now, is this the kind of prophet God needs? Somebody so full of fury that he just wants to go out and lash out at everybody? See, but this won't stay long. But this is often an emotion that people feel when they begin to realize that people that they've tried to help and people that they've worked with and people that they had hopes for, and then all of a sudden they just realize there's nothing. This person, this whole nation has deceived Jeremiah, and he has tried to help them. He has tried to show them the way. Their ears are uncircumcised. He talked about all the different things that he's had to deal with. And so he's just full of fury. But that passes. And then his sorrow and anguish begins to come to the forefront. And isn't that, I can't remember now, aren't there four stages after someone dies? First is, I think, denial. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, yeah, that, you triggered that thought in my mind. It just so happens. Five stages: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance, at least according to this.
Okay. And we're going to see this in Jeremiah.
And it's not necessarily linear.
That's interesting. I didn't remember the bargaining part, but we're going to see him bargaining with God, and God just saying, Jeremiah,
don't pray for me.
It's not going to happen. Brian?
Well, yeah, like you said, it's not linear. I mean, any of us have gone through deep grief. You sort of vacillate at times. You go from this stage to this stage, but you might drop back to this stage, and then, anyways, you know, it can be tough, you know,
right,
going through those different stages.
No, that's right. That's right. And what I find fascinating here is there's nothing new under the sun. And these feelings that Jeremiah's feelings and circumstances that he's dealing with, they ever repeat. Now, the extent might be different, but anybody in a local congregation is going to find this from time to time. Not the whole congregation, but you're going to find little blocks of this. But ultimately, will the whole congregation be gone? I mean, have you ever seen a congregation that just goes, Jerusalem's still here, or Corinth is still here, any of them still here? No, because churches are like people. There's the young age, there's the zeal, then there's the middle age, then there's the old age, and then they pass from the earth, and congregations do that as well. Okay, so we go from the anger. Now he preaches another sermon, and his sorrow and anguish now begins to come to the forefront. Pauline, would you read that verse that starts on the bottom of page 1 and goes on to page 2?
I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is fainted in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from the far country. It's not the Lord in Zion. It's not the Lord in Zion. It's not her king in her. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. There is no balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? And why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?
Okay, so can you see Jeremiah's, the harvest is past. Now, before the harvest, you have the plowing of the ground, the sowing, the weeding, the watering, the working, and then you bring in the harvest. What's left? I mean, the people of Malawi last year, they did their harvest. There wasn't anything. Now what do? Wait till next year, right? I mean, what else can you do? And so what Jeremiah is saying here is God has plowed the ground and sown and worked and sent the prophets and fertilized and weeded and did everything he could, and now the harvest is past and judgment is coming. The summer is over, and what? We are not saved. In other words, everything God did was for nothing. These people would not listen. And then Jeremiah, and of course the "we" here is the whole nation except for Jeremiah. And so he's putting himself in the midst of that. And then, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm hurt. So Jeremiah is sympathizing now with these people. He is agonizing over, he's just amazed that this could have happened. And he's looking for balm. What is balm for?
Soothe and relieve.
Okay, soothe and relieve. Is there none? Well, for Jeremiah right now, and, you know, Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 9, thinking about the destruction of the Jewish nation and the people, and he said, there is unceasing pain in my heart for my brethren. And he goes on to say, I could wish myself anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake. But what good would it do? See, Paul could have given up his soul for the people, but... And just as Jesus gave up his life for the people, what good did it do for most of them? See, so same thing. Summer's ended. Harvest is past. We're not saved. And this is a very powerful thing for all of us to be thinking about, because right now we're all in that process. We're going through the process of the harvest. And we're getting ready for the harvest. Is the harvest coming?
Yes.
Now, are we going to be saved or not? Well, that's what's being determined right now. God has planted, he's sown, he's got the church here, he's got preaching, he's got his word, he's got all these things that are working, and yet, in spite of all that, what are some people doing? See, they're doing exactly the same thing the Israelites are doing. So this is a very, very powerful statement here. And there is a physician, but why is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Is Jesus the great physician? Why can't he save all these people?
Free.
Exactly. They don't want it. They want to be terminal. I mean, that's the amazing thing. If I get cancer, what do I want to do? I want to find a doctor to take care of it, and I'll go in and have surgery and do chemo and do all kinds of horrible things in order to keep my life. And then a preacher comes along, shows us what we have to do for eternal life, and what do we say? Yeah, I'm not interested in that. That's too much. And yet... they'll cut themselves to pieces to keep their physical life and then let their spiritual life. And so Jeremiah's point here is it's just agonizing to watch people, to watch their folly, to watch them fight so hard to cling to this life and to fight so hard for the things in this life and yet the treasures of eternal life. And what do they think? Yeah, you know, I'm not interested in that. Now, Jeremiah goes one step further in his grief. So let's see. George, would you read that one, please? Jeremiah 9, 1 and 2.
Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men.
Okay. Okay, so you can see the anger still in the back. I'd like to get out of here. I don't really want to be with these people. They make me sick. They're adulterers. They're treacherous. You can't trust them. And yet, I'm weeping day and night for them. So you have this conflict going on in Jeremiah's mind. And I think we've all felt that conflict before. You reach out to someone, they lash back at you, you go home angry, and then after a few hours, you're still thinking, wow, I feel so sorry for them, I'm going to pray. And then you don't want to go back. And it's just, he's struggling. He's struggling here. And it's fascinating, again, to watch his progression and to see where he's at. Now, then we have, and I just put this in here, it doesn't really fit into his life, but it's just one of those passages we read a lot. And so, let's see, where are we? Laura, would you read that, please?
Jeremiah 9:24.
Yeah, 23 and 24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Okay, so God talks about, why did I give you self-esteem? Why did I give you a sense of greatness and a sense of importance? And don't let wisdom, don't waste all of this wonderful emotion on wisdom. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't put it into your might. Let not the mighty man put all of his self-esteem and his reasons for feeling good about himself. And don't throw it into riches. If you want to properly use this sense of pride, this sense of greatness and importance, then do this. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So our sense of pride, our sense of importance, and our sense of greatness should be based on our relationship to him. So pride is not a terrible emotion. But unfortunately, like hatred, and hatred is not a terrible emotion either, but what's the problem with pride and hatred?
Misuse.
They're very easy to misuse. They're very hard to control. And so, for the most part in the scriptures, hatred and pride are condemned as being wrong and sinful. They're in many lists. However, from time to time, you will find a passage like this where God says, yeah, I gave you this emotion, and even though it's prone to abuse, it does have a point, and so don't let it take you in the wrong direction. Don't allow wisdom or might or riches to sway you. Those are not important things. They're temporary. They won't last, but your knowledge of me, your understanding that I am God and that I exercise loving kindness and judgment, for you to feel a sense of importance because of that, that's what I delight in. So it just gives all of us an opportunity to take a look. You know, in our youth, we tend to pick something about us that we think is really, really makes us important. It might be beauty, it might be charisma, it might be money, it might be intelligence, sports prowess. I mean, there's lots of different things that people go through life thinking makes them important. And then they graduate from high school, and what do they find out? None of that stuff that we thought was so important in high school. That was just an illusion. High school is such an illusion. I mean, we think it's life, and then you graduate, and all of a sudden you realize none of that stuff mattered. And that's kind of a microcosm of life itself, because we do the same thing with our lives that we do with high school. When we graduate from this world and we die, what are we going to find out about most of the things in this life? About the same as high school. It was just an illusion. You thought it was important. And, of course, you go to an old person who's about to die, and they can give you all this information, but what are you going to think? You know, I remember as a kid, my dad would sit me down and tell me things, and I'd just say, that poor guy, he just doesn't understand about life. He doesn't understand. And then what?
Then you're the old guy.
You know, that's so funny. Then he dies, and you realize how smart he was, and you cry because you can't go back and tell him, Dad, I really appreciate you. You really were right. Okay, so then, and I can see we're getting short of time, so I'll just scan through this next verse, which is another verse we quote a lot. I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, we usually stop there, but look at verse 24. Correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So, you know, if God wanted to do to us what he did with Job, if he wanted to sit us down and explain to us about how we've wasted our life and how we've done, could we stand up and say, Lord, you're not right here. I can defend myself. No, there's just no way. So correct me. God, Jeremiah says, I know it's not in us to direct our steps. And we need your correction. But see, Jeremiah is dealing, again, you have to understand as you're reading this passage that Jeremiah is dealing with some tremendously complicated things as we're going to develop this. So next thing that happens to Jeremiah is in chapter 11, and God reveals a plot. His hometown and his own family have made the decision to put him to death. Jeremiah doesn't know anything about it because, like most people, you know, if you're a good person, how do you usually think other people are? They're just like you. I mean, I used to think that. Everybody's just like me. I'm honest, I'm fair, I'm compassionate. That's how everybody else is. Are they? No, you find out. You're a lamb in the midst of wolves. And so, Jeremiah, that's his situation. So, let's see, where are we? Ray, you want to read that next verse, please?
Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know of it. For you showed me their doings, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.
Okay, so Jeremiah is shocked, to put it mildly. He absolutely cannot comprehend it. And so, and again, we're running a little shy of time, so rather than reading that whole verse, I'm just going to look at some of the bold parts here. He says, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. So, in Jeremiah's mind, what's he want for the people now?
Retribution.
See, now he wants vengeance. He's gone, like I said, if you chart his life, he's gone from innocence to zeal and disgrief and then to anger and then to trying to help the people who are not saved, and now he's gone back to anger again. And this time he wants God to pour out vengeance on them. Verse 21, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord lest you die. And then he says, here's what I'm going to do. The young men are going to die by the sword. The sons and daughters will die by famine, and there won't be anybody left. Okay, now Jeremiah starts to get impatient. Okay, let's do this, God. Let's pour out your wrath upon them. We've done everything we can do, and so let's just deal with this. So he starts in, righteous are you, O Lord, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Now, whenever somebody says that, you're righteous, but let me talk to you about your judgments, what do you know is going to come next? Yeah, he's going to try to straighten God out. And what I find fascinating here is at first Jeremiah was arguing with God that the people weren't as bad as he thought they were. Now what?
Mars, the other end.
Now, yeah, let's just get this done. They're worse than you thought. So he starts in, why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And so you are, in the end of verse 2, you are near in their mouth but far from their mind. And then he starts in, and he asks God, verse 3, you, O Lord, know me, you have seen me, you have tested my heart towards you, put them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Now, keep in mind, what's just happened? What's he just found out? They want to kill me for preaching your word. So what should happen? Obviously, since they want to kill me for preaching your word,
they should die.
Yeah, let's just do this. And God's answer is fascinating, so Heather, you want to read that for us, please? Jeremiah 12, 5 through 6, if you have run.
If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flood plain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yet they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you.
Okay, so what's God saying? If you can't run a race with people on foot, then can you run with horses? And Jeremiah, if you're having this kind of problem while we're still at peace, what's going to happen when the floods reach the plains of the Jordan? So what's God saying? You ain't seen nothing yet, right? I mean, Jeremiah, if you think this is bad, right now you're just running with footmen. We haven't got to the horses yet. One little thing. And Jeremiah is ready. Pretty soon they're going to throw him in a well. Up to his neck, or up to his armpits, excuse me, in mud. And he's going to see some terrible, terrible things. And so I think this is, I guess, maybe a rebuke or maybe just a parable. Jeremiah, wake up. Wake up. You need to understand something. We dealt with this at the very beginning. I've made you the bronze pillar and the iron because this isn't bad. This isn't bad yet. It's kind of like Christians today who... They feel really persecuted because everybody's laughing at them and nobody will listen to them. We just feel like, oh, this is so hard to live in America like this. Can it get any worse?
No.
So, you know, if we're struggling now, and I thought about this a lot today because I do. I tend to have a very tender heart, and when people are not liking the preaching, it's very hard. It's hard for me to deal with it. Even that level of persecution. What am I going to do when they throw my wife in prison and say, if you don't renounce the Lord, we're going to put her to death? Now what? I mean, is this bad compared to that? And yet, we saw that in Rome back in the terrible persecutions. I see him.
Yeah.
Carl?
Well, then back to the early church, as Peter said, we have not suffered under the blood yet.
Right. Yeah. And so things are turning, but are we still at peace? Yeah. Will it always stay that way? We don't know. We don't know when it's going to happen. But this is something to really think about because things can get much, much worse. And they would get worse for Jeremiah. So God's just saying, Jeremiah, let's take a few steps back here. This is going to happen. I told you this at the beginning. And right now, it's easy. It's going to get a lot harder. So we're still training. We're still training Jeremiah. And count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. Why? Because it will work. Endurance and patience. And so, Jeremiah, we're going through the process here. And if you have to learn how to run. Now, you haven't even started running with the footmen yet. What's coming later?
Horses.
So... And, you know, that reminded me, I almost put it in here, that passage in Jeremiah where he talks about those who wait on the Lord, they will run and not grow weary. And they will. So at this point, Jeremiah, now, this next section, starting in verse 14, I'm going to skip this 1 and 13, you can look at it later, but I want to try to finish up as much as we can here. So I don't know if chapter 14 is a throwback to an earlier time, or if... He has created, compassion has again been created in him because of the events. And so it's kind of difficult to know because all the things that he's already said, he backs away from them and he's doing just exactly the opposite. So as I said, we talked about chronology last week. It's always difficult to know in Jeremiah whether we're moving ahead or whether we've gone back and forth a little bit. I tend to think, because of the context, that this is probably just his compassions kicking up again. Because here's what's happened. I mean, if you look at that first verse there, Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6, there's a drought. And I'm just going to read the bolded parts. Judah mourns. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They came back with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded. The ground is parched. The deer gives birth in the field, but leaves their young there because there's no grass. Now, would this be a pretty tough thing to live through?
Yeah.
In other words, if this next week we end up going through the same kind of a situation that Malawi went through, where there's no food, there's nothing, people are dying, animals are dying, everybody looks parched and starved, and it starts to impact us. And now what are we starting to do? Father, please have mercy on us. Please forgive us and please help us. And so Jeremiah starts in, and in verses 7 through 9, he says, our iniquities testify against us, but for your name's sake, even though our backslidings are many and we have sinned against you, you're in our midst. We're called by your name. Do not leave us. That sound familiar? Well, here's God's answer.
A little late.
What's that?
It's a little too late.
Yes. First, God explains to them, or explains to Jeremiah, they've loved to wander, they've not restrained their feet, and I will not accept them. Therefore, look at verse 11. Do not pray for this people. I've already told you that. Don't pray for this people. When they fast, I won't hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, there's a critical point here. Yes, the drought has come, and these people are suffering. Now, if they had repented, what would God have done? He would have relented. But what is this? What's the necessary inference here? They haven't repented. Well, then Jeremiah says, well, it's not their fault. It's the false prophet's fault. So he starts in. He says, you know, if these people were hearing the truth, they would turn it around. So, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them. That's why they're not repenting. The prophets are prophesying lies, God says. And I'm going to punish them, but just because somebody's teaching error to you, do you have to accept it? Jeremiah hasn't accepted it. So, but even though God's told him this, he's still trying to intervene. So in the very middle of the page there, have you utterly rejected Judah? We look for peace, but there was no good. For the time of healing, but there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you since you have made all these. So what's Jeremiah trying to become now? Didn't Moses say almost exactly the same words after the sin of the golden calf? Remember your great name. The children of Egypt are going to say, you brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us. And aren't you a God of compassion and mercy? And please forgive them. And what does God do then?
He did.
He relented then, but not this time. Jeremiah tries it. And look at that next verse. Let's see. Charles, you want to read that for us?
Was that Jeremiah 15, 1 through 4?
Yeah.
Okay. Then the Lord said to me, even Moses and Samuel stood before me. My mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are of death to death, and such as are of the sword to the sword, and such as are of the famine to famine, and such as are for captivity to captivity. And I will appoint, over them for from the destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay and dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Messiah, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem.
Okay, now let that one sink in for a minute. If Moses or Samuel were pleading for the people, what would happen?
Nothing.
It's too late, Jeremiah. I'm going to cast them out of my sight. So the people say, well, where are we going to go? What does God say? Those of you who are for death, to death. Those of you who are for the sword, sword. Famine, famine. Captivity, captivity. So what's the best we can hope for here?
Captivity.
The rest of it. And so then God goes on to say, I'm going to appoint four types of destruction. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag. Okay, who does that remind you of? Remember Jezebel? Yeah, Jezebel and Ahab, the dogs. So the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So you're not even going to get buried. Dog's going to drag you away. Birds of the earth are going to come eat you, or the beasts are going to devour and destroy. I'm going to hand them over to trouble. So, Jeremiah, any hope? Now, this isn't the last time. He's going to keep trying this, and God's going to keep saying, don't pray for these people. As I said, there's just a certain amount of compassion that we all feel. I mean, when you start seeing little children and all these people who are suffering because of the wickedness of other people, what do you start doing? You start praying. God says it's not going to happen. Carl?
I lost my bow.
Okay, it'll come back to you, I'm sure. After the invitation, we'll let you get up and tell us what you want to say. All right.
Just a quick sidebar. I think it says a whole lot about Moses and Samuel, right? You know, for God to say, you know, if they stood before me, I wouldn't listen. Anyways,
right?
Tells you what he thought of those two men, you know.
Yeah, and then later he's going to talk about Job and Noah and Daniel. Interesting, he puts Daniel in there. Carl?
In the Thessalonian letter, it says that those who continues to rebel, God will send a strong delusion. Make them believe a lie and condemn them for believing it.
Right. Yeah. And that's, I think that's partly what's going on today. And you say God sends it, but in the sense of sending, I don't think it's, because does God tempt man with evil?
No.
So does it, and can God lie? No. So he's not sending the delusion in the sense of sending it, but God is not mocked whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. And so if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you go off into this, remember these people who want to have fables? They want teachers who will teach them fables. God says, all right, that's what you want? Then I'm going to give you fables that are going to be strong delusions. Okay. All right, so we'll go ahead and stop there. And I really didn't expect to get these last two verses. They're going to be kind of the hub of next week's class. So we'll pick up with that next week. Thank you.